We're going to be in the book of Luke, continuing on with that, with our study as we're working our way through. Now I have more microphones up here than I even know what to do with. Okay. You got that? Let's see. Okay. Let me pray. Lord, I just come to you, God. Give me focus, Lord. We've come to this moment of just wanting to look at your word, but not just look at it, but to learn. And not just to learn from it, but to apply it. Yes. To allow it to sink into our hearts and to transform us, Jesus. We just commit this time in your holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. Luke 19. That's where we're at. Anticipation. Today is a day of great anticipation for many people around the United States. Yeah, I heard it, right? Over 100 million people are expected to watch this certain game this afternoon. It will generate over $17 billion worth of revenue from food, drinks, apparel. Right. People anticipate this. Right? They look forward to that. They are preparing for it. There's probably many people preparing now. Though I know that nobody from our church body is preparing for it now. Right? You know, they might be. Yeah, the Seahawks aren't playing. If they were, yeah. But then, so over 100 million, but knowing that we have over 300 million people in America, so that's only a third. So the other two-thirds who aren't going to be watching it, they don't care, right? And like, what? Just another game. They don't care. But there's other things that you anticipate in your life. There are. Maybe you anticipate, you know, being able to see your children, or you anticipate being able to see your grandchildren, right? Or you anticipate a vacation coming up, and you look forward to that, and you spend some time planning with that. Maybe it's a season of life thing, and you anticipate a career change, right? Maybe you anticipate retirement. Maybe you're just like me and you just anticipate a nap, you know? You just want a nap. That's what I look forward to. That's all I ask, just a nap. But anticipation is something that we are familiar with. And anticipation is something that Jesus addresses today in this passage from Luke 19 that we're gonna take a look at here. And it's the anticipation of something far greater than any game, far greater than a vacation, far greater than, right, a change of career or anything like that. So Luke 19, beginning with verse 11, says, as they were listening to this, he, that's Jesus, went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Therefore, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. And he called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. Now, these few verses right here are going to be what I'm going to focus on today. But to give it, I had to do this in two parts because there was too much to cover. But to give it the context, I'll keep reading. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those servants he had given the money to so that he could find out how much they had made in business. The first came forward and said, master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good servant, he said. Because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. The second came and said, master, your mina has made 5 minas. So he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. And another came and said, master, here's your mina. I've kept it safe in a cloth because I was afraid of you since you're a harsh man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. And he told him, I will condemn you by what you have said, you evil servant. You knew that I was a harsh man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest. So he said to those standing there, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. But I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. And from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. That parable was a very real illustration of their day, the world in which they lived. For example, Herod, who was king over that region, he had to travel to Rome to receive the authority and then come back and claim his kingdom, if you will. And so Jesus used in a parable that they all could relate to and understood what he was saying. But he wanted to, right, help them understand that in their anticipation of a coming kingdom, that there was some things they needed to consider, for sure. He wanted to bring clarity to this idea of the coming kingdom. He wanted them to approach it. They weren't wrong in anticipating a coming kingdom. Like, that was going to happen. There was no question about that. But they were wrong maybe more about the timing of it, if you will. So here's the picture of the world in which Jesus lived. These people who were on their way to Jerusalem with him. There was a large crowd. Just picture this with a large crowd. They're making their way to celebrate the Passover, one of the three festivals that was required every able-bodied, you know, Jewish man to be present at the festival. And so there was a lot of people that traveled, and it wasn't just the Jewish men. I mean, families would come too. And so there was this idea that there's energy, right? So they've been living under the oppression of the Romans for quite some time, right? Several decades. And they knew that at some point, on some day, like the king, a Messiah, was going to come, right, and deliver them from the Roman rule, right? And so, and picture with me, even when the wise men came from the east, in the birth story, the Christmas story, they come out and they are following a star. They're coming in anticipation that they're going to meet a king that's been born of the Jews. So they make their way out. They heard about this king somehow, right? Because there was anticipation of the ones who taught them about this king that was going to be born. And so they make their way to King Herod and they say, "Hey, we're here to worship the king of the Jews." And Herod just like, "What?" You know, like, he didn't know much about another king being in the area. But it appears that he kept his cool and then just called upon the Jewish leaders and the scribes. "Hey, come tell us where is this king who's going to be born for the Jews?" And the teachers of the law, the ones who were experts in what God's word said, they didn't have to go to the basement and search the archives trying to figure out the answer. They weren't like, "Hey, we're not sure. What do you mean? Oh, there's a king coming? We didn't know about this. We didn't get that memo. What do you mean, a king coming?" That wasn't the response at all, right? They knew exactly how to respond. They knew that the king was coming to Bethlehem. That's where he was going to be born. Why did they know this? Because they were tracking it. Because there was an anticipation and had been an anticipation that God was going to send a deliverer to them. It was on their radar, right? This is how they lived. They're looking for this. And the more oppressed that they felt, the more there was this longing for a deliverance. There was more a longing for a king to come and for the kingdom of God to be established. And so there was, when Jesus says that they were longing for this, they were anticipating this, that was kind of the buzz in the crowd. Like, people were just, they wanted this. They're like, where's this king at? And the festivals were a great time. You know, when you bring the momentum of people together and bring the momentum of channeled thoughts, if you will, channeled excitement. Like, you create some waves, right? That sweep through the people, sweep through the, you know, the society, if you will. And that's kind of what's happening. There's this ripple effect. Jesus is trying to bring some understanding and clarity to that. Even when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, comes down to this, and the disciples are getting ready to watch him go up right before his eyes. The last question the disciples ask him, right, is, "Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're still thinking of the kingdom. This is something that's heavy on their hearts. "Will you at this time restore it?" Now, Jesus, and the reason why they were thinking about this, because it also tells us that for the 40 days that Jesus, after he had been resurrected, and he was on earth, and he made various appearances to over 500 different people, it says that he taught on the kingdom of God. I think it's Acts 1:3 that says that. That's what Jesus spent his time teaching on the kingdom. And you got Jesus, right? He's got 40 days. He knows he's got 40 days here on earth, and it's like almost his last time to be with the people in an earthly sense before he ascends. And he has to make a decision. What do I teach on, right? What is the most important thing? What is the pressing thing? This is my last chance, in essence, right, to teach them. And he chose to speak on the kingdom of God. And so I want to just highlight that the kingdom and the kingdom of God and the coming kingdom was important to Jesus. That's what he chose to focus on. Paul carries that idea on in his own ministry. We're told that when he was under house arrest at the end of Acts, and he was in Rome, and he invited some of the local Jews to come and listen to him. It tells us that from dawn till dusk, it says that he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. Dawn till dusk. That's what Paul talked about to the people that were willing to listen. He knew as well that they didn't have, you know, maybe there wasn't going to be another day. Maybe they weren't going to come back. And so he had to choose, almost in a way like with Jesus, like, what am I going to speak on? And he chose to speak on the kingdom of God. And so I just want to highlight like how important this message is. And it's important, like it's not irrelevant at all, right? Again, Jesus committed to it, Paul committed to it, right? It is, and it's in the Word of God, right? It is an important topic. But we gotta approach it right. If we approach it in a wrong way, then we end up doing like what the people in John chapter 6 wanted to do with Jesus. They listened to his teaching, they thought he was a good teacher, they saw him do miracles, they multiplied bread, and they wanted to come, and it says they wanted to make him king by force. So they were looking forward to this kingdom being established, even to the point of forcing someone to be their king, and they were approaching this all wrong, right? And so we don't want to have a wrong approach to it. We want to have a biblical approach and say, God, okay, what do you want us to learn from this? His kingdom's coming. The reason he tells this parable is because it is coming. But here's some things. I got just a couple observations concerning this. And again, I had to divide it because I just had too much to draw out of this one parable. So you get half of it this week. Lord willing, next week, come back, answer the rest of your questions here on this parable. But the kingdom imposes some demands on us, right? There's some demands that are placed upon us because of the coming kingdom, because the king is going to return. And I want to talk about those demands. And so my first thought here is this, that the kingdom of God demands endurance until the king comes or until the kingdom comes. So Jesus says, first thing he tells them about the parable, as they were drawing near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. So he launches into this parable to teach them that no, it's not going to come right away. In fact, there's going to be a duration of time where there's going to be a delay from the time, right, that the nobleman left to the time that he returns. And there's going to be something to do in there. But while that time and in that duration of time, it's going to take some endurance to go the distance. Now, if you don't have the endurance, right, you're not going to make the wait. But the question I want to answer in this under this point of endurance is, first off, is why did they believe? Why did they believe that there was even a coming kingdom in the first place? I think that's important for us as believers, as we look at the Word of God, as we seek to understand this parable, is getting to the root of and the foundational teachings of why this was even in their mind, right? Why was it in their mind that it worked to their heart, that it was coming out in a passionate expression of how they were living their life? Because that's important for us. So I'll tie that together in just a second. But first, they believed this, right? They believed there was a coming kingdom because of what is known as the Davidic covenant. And that just simply means a covenant that was made with David. God made a covenant with David, and this is what he tells David through the prophet. He says, the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is a promise made. They know that David, who was one of their most successful king, they know that he was promised a throne forever. A descendant would be there. They know that God is not done with them. And it doesn't mean that there wasn't any type of interruption or period of time, a span of time where that throne literally wasn't occupied, because there certainly was. But this was a promise for them to know that God was not done, that he still had a plan for them. So you've got this circling around, right? This is why they're looking for a king. They know there's going to be a king, why they're willing to forcefully make somebody a king. But then, on top of that, they also knew that the king that was to come was actually going to be even greater than David. Greater than David. In fact, Psalm 24 says that who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors, and the king of glory will come in. He was the king that was to come would be a greater David, and he would be even more powerful. He would conquer in the same way that David did. David was, again, their most successful king, historically speaking, and in everything he did, every battle he engaged in, right, was victorious. Right, he not only brought down Goliath, right, the giant, but he brought down several other giants, if you will. Like, that was what he did, and that's how God used him. He was a man of war. He was a man of blood. So much so that even when he wanted to build the temple, God says, no, it's not going to be you, because you are a man of war and a man who shed blood. So your son is going to build the temple. But God recognized that on him. He was a very victorious king, a conquering king. And so you get that worked up, in people's hearts, right, about who's this guy that's coming. They know he's going to be victorious. They know he's going to be powerful. And they are at an ultimate low, right, in the history of Israel right now, at the time, right, that Jesus is there, living under the oppression of a Gentile government. The longest stretch of living under that kind of oppression. And they are looking forward to deliverance. They want to be free. Okay? So that's stirring up as well. They know the guy who's coming, there's going to be a king. They know that he's going to conquer. He's going to be victorious. And then also, there's some scriptures that speak about when this kingdom comes, what is it going to look like? Bible paints a picture, and a pretty good picture. So Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 paint a couple pictures for us. I'm going to draw from Isaiah 65, and I've condensed it, though, for the sake of space here. But this is what God says. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. In her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days, or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the one who dies at 100 years old will be mourned as a young man, and the one who misses 100 years will be considered cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord long ago with their descendants. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle, but the serpent's food will be dust. That's just a glimpse. You read that, and you're like, no more, infants dying, right? We're going to live healthy and be longer. We're going to have our vineyards. We're going to have, there's going to be blessing and favor on us. That's the era of the kingdom. Why wouldn't they want that? They read that. They're like, yes, bring it on, right? We want that. We want it now. So there's these scriptures that are stirring in their hearts that's causing them to look in the right direction. They were not wrong for looking for the kingdom. They were not even wrong for looking to Jesus as the king, right? They just wanted to do it their own way, and that's where they got off track, right? And they wanted it to happen in their own timing, and that is not according to God's timing, right? He's going to do this, but he's going to do it his way. And so what he needs them to know is that there's going to be delay, that there's going to be a duration of time that you are going to have to endure until the nobleman comes back, until the king comes back. Endurance is what Scripture calls from us in living in anticipation of the coming King. Endurance. I was looking through the scriptures on this, and I realized, like, Paul speaks specifically, and I would say that the Bible in general, but and Paul specifically speaks to endurance. You can find this as almost a theme through the New Testament, and especially in his letters, he speaks to endurance. Like that is an attribute that we need to have in our life when it comes to following Christ and being focused on him. The endurance to go the distance, the endurance to overcome obstacles, the endurance to just keep going even when we feel like not going any further. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. It's almost like in that sense, it's like endurance was a prerequisite to reigning with Christ. Like he calls for us to have this endurance. The author of Hebrews says that you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. He makes it seem like if you endurance is a prerequisite to receiving the promise of God. So to think that, you know, endurance is merely just optional, that's not actually what he seems to be presenting there. He's like, no, you need to endure. And then it goes on in Hebrews, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Run with endurance. It takes endurance to cross the finish line. You ever ran a race, short or long distance, whatever? Even if you're not running the race and you just go out, right? It still takes endurance just to run. And this is what God's calling us into. The good news is, though, is that he doesn't leave it up to us to dig down deep and to find, you know, individual intestinal fortitude to be able to endure. No, he says, I'll give you strength. Like, I'll give you that power. I'll give you the ability to endure. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. So we don't have to do it on our own. But we get help from him. He'll never call us to do something that he won't equip us to do. And he calls us to endure. He's going to equip us to do that. Peter warns about certain people, though, that you know, have either lost their endurance or aren't enduring or just never were even attempting it in the first place. But this is what he says, 2 Peter 3. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, saying, where is his coming that he promised? For ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. He said the scoffers would just look around and say, oh yeah, you've been talking about this coming kingdom for a long time, but where is it? It hasn't happened yet. That's the scoffing attitude, right? The Bible says, no. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you endure. You endure. And in Hebrews 12:1, it talks about running that race with endurance. And then it tells us, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Right? We're going to endure. Eyes on Jesus. And I think that's an important note to make when it comes to understanding the kingdom. And even when we perceive it to be delaying. And we wonder, we're like, God, why is it taking so long? Why? And we understand that for 2,000 years, you know, after Jesus had already made this, you know, the claim, he's coming back. But we understand that 2,000 years, right, against the backdrop of eternity, it's really nothing. It's really nothing. You know, and for us who live day by day and 24 hours in a day, and we just in hours, you know, can kind of drag on sometimes, or a day can drag on. We're like, 2,000 years, that seems like forever. But from the perspective of an eternal God, I just want to say, like, 2,000 years, what is that? What is that? Especially when Peter tells us that to God, you know, 1,000 years is like a day. There's no sense of time. Right. So we got to look at it from God's perspective and say, God, give us the endurance to keep going. Here's my second thought. The kingdom of God demands engagement until it comes. This is what Jesus said. He said, the nobleman traveled to the far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. It says he called 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and he told them, engage in business until I get back. So in the waiting, right, in the time of enduring, It's not that we're just enduring through, you know, twiddling our thumbs, like, wow, when's this gonna happen? He gives us something to do, right? He gives his servants something to do, and I would even say much to do, and he has the charge of engage in business. Absolutely not a license to sit around and do nothing. Not a license for complacency, but a calling to involve ourselves. Now, he gives them, the 10 servants, he gives them 10 minas. And the assumption is each one got a mina, right? So they all had one mina. Now, what's a mina? A mina is it's currency worth approximately 100 days' wages or 3 months' wages. So it was a good chunk of, you know, little change. It wasn't like, hey, here's a day's wages. Now do something with it. No, it was about 3 months' worth. The mina that was given to them, it wasn't as much of a gift. In that, when someone gives you a gift, and then you receive a gift, and then it's like yours, and you get to do whatever you want with it. You know, you have the freedom. That wasn't necessarily the nature of the passing off of the mina. It was more that the mina was entrusted to them. Entrusted. Because they were going to get it, receive it, but then there were stipulations. Like he told them, I want you to take this. I want you to engage in business. You go do something with this. Basically turn a profit is what he was expecting of them. He was expecting them to invest it. He certainly didn't expect them just to take it and sit on it, as we find out from at the end of the parable. That wasn't what he anticipated. He's like, no, I'm giving this to you, and I want you to take it. I want you to invest it. And as people invested it, he expected a return. He didn't expect a poor investment and to lose money. He expected an investment and that there would be something to show for that at the end, whether it's earnings or interest or something. And so they all got this. They got this this mina. The question on the point of the mina is if in the parable, because again, parables are teaching truths. They're teaching a particular truth. And as we try to glean from this parable, like what is the truth, Jesus, that you're trying to teach? One of the questions we have to ask is, well, what is the mina? What does that mean? The king or the nobleman, he gave his servants a mina and charges them to do something with it. And if we're going to find application out of the parable, we're like, okay, what does this mina represent to us? Because in the parable, like Jesus is the nobleman or the king. His servants would be believers, be you and I. And then I don't know if you noticed it as well, but there was actually a third category of people, the subjects, the ones that told the king or the nobleman they didn't want him to rule over them, right? So that would essentially be unbelievers. Okay. But in dealing with the believers, the servants, he says, here's a mina. I don't want you to take this. I want you to engage in business. Now, I remember, because I was calculating this out as I read through this passage in preparation. I actually taught on this passage, I think it was about 16 years ago. I was a youth pastor and just filling in for the senior pastor on a Sunday morning. And I taught through this. And when I talked about what the mina represented, I think I took more of the traditional and historical interpretation of what a mina is. And that is, if you read commentaries, they have this idea, hey, that basically a mina represents something like your time, your talents, your treasure. Okay? And so we've all been given time, and we need to invest that for the kingdom of God. We've all been given talents, gifts, abilities. We need to invest that, right, for the kingdom of God. We've all been given treasure, resources. We need to invest in that for the kingdom of God. And that's true. Absolutely. We've all been given that, and we need to invest it. But as I was reading through it this time, something struck me just a little different. I wondered if that was an accurate interpretation of what the mina could be. And the reason I questioned it is because and began to kind of arrive at a different conclusion. Is because I noticed that there was a difference, though, between the servants and the subjects. And it was only the servants who received the mina. The subjects, those who weren't working for the king, like they didn't get anything. And so if we look at this and we're like, well, if the mina represents our time, talents, and treasure, Right? And that's what we would get as believers from the Lord. And according to the parable, the subjects, the unbelievers, they didn't get it. You would say, well, they didn't get time, treasure, talents. But you look into the world, you understand that even unbelievers have time. Even unbelievers have abilities and gifts. Even unbelievers have money, treasure, right? And so it doesn't make that distinction between what the subjects and the servants were getting. The servants got something that the subjects didn't get. The believers get something that unbelievers don't get. And so that caused me just kind of to run with this a little bit. What is it that we receive as believers that the rest of the world doesn't get? And you probably already know the direction of where I'm going here, but in John 20:22, it says that Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So that power is in conjunction with receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit. At the end of Peter's sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 2, and it says that the people were pierced to the heart, and they said, you know, what should we do? Peter's response to them was, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works or by believing? The point is, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And there's plenty more examples. I could keep going on with that. We're going to begin to understand that the thing that we as believers receive that the world doesn't have is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we've all received, at the point of salvation, we've all received the Holy Spirit in equal measure. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts at the moment we confess Christ as our Savior, right? And He takes up residency. He indwells us. We all have the Spirit in equal measure in that sense, in the same way that the minas were evenly distributed, right, to each one of the servants. And then, if we run with this idea that the mina represents the Holy Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit, it's not that we would actually take the Holy Spirit and that we invest Him, right, like a mina, but that we invest with the Holy Spirit. Understanding that in the life of the believer, one, there was an expectation for a return. There was an expectation for fruit, right, for some kind of, for an earning that would be accounted for it when the King returns. Well, we as believers, if we're going to produce fruit, right, if there's going to be some kind of return in our life, it is not because we've done it on our own strength. It is not because we've done it, right, because we're just talented individuals, not spiritual fruit. We can't produce that on our own. And Jesus says, apart from Him, we can't do anything, right? We need Him to produce fruit. We need Him to work in us and through us to produce the outcome of return that I believe He's looking for. So we invest with the Holy Spirit in our lives. In fact, Jesus told, you know, His disciples, like, you're not even going to leave Jerusalem until you've been empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit. He knew, like, they couldn't do it. Like, they were fruitless. You were worthless. They were hiding, you know, behind closed doors until they were been empowered by the Holy Spirit then to be released and to go and to proclaim the gospel in the world and to turn the world upside down as they were accused of later. But they couldn't do that without the Holy Spirit. And so I'm looking at this, and I truly believe that I think that the Holy Spirit, the thing that we get, that the world doesn't get, who enables us, empowers us, right, to then invest for God's kingdom. And I know one of the questions we want to answer is like, okay, so if I'm supposed to invest, what exactly am I supposed to do? And I don't know if that's exactly the right question we should be asking. But rather is, if I'm going to invest with the Holy Spirit, it's not a matter of what should I do, but really what should my heart look like? If I want to have and be available, right, for investment with the Holy Spirit, what should my heart look like? What kind of heart do I need to have? We've got to be positioned right in order for Him to use us. And so that's what I want to just close this morning out with real quickly. What kind of heart do we need to invest with the Holy Spirit? We're in partnership with Him. Okay, in partnership with Him. First thought is that we got to have a heart that believes there's potential for a return. So we have to believe that the Holy Spirit desires to do something in us and through us, and that He has the ability to do it. We simply have to believe first. And one of the best pictures that was coming to my mind as I was trying to think through this was the story of Peter and just walking on water, like getting out of the boat. At some point, he had to believe that if he was getting out of the boat, that Jesus had the ability to sustain him on the water, right? And so we're going to get out of the boat. We have to believe in the Spirit's ability to produce fruit and a return that He's looking for. We have to believe it. If we don't believe it, right? You can just, it's like we're going to sit in the boat. We're not going to go anywhere. Without belief, you're not going to take that first step. Belief is foundational to taking that first step. Right? So we have to have a heart that says, you know what? Yes. Yes, God. Yes, Lord. I believe this is what you want and this is what you're able to do. Then after belief, right, we got to have a heart that desires to just do it. The desire to want to get out of the boat. Because you can sit there and believe all day long, right? But until you actually do it, that's putting your belief into action. When Jesus was with the disciples, he actually gave them, you know, opportunity after, time frame's a little sketchy, but you know, 2 to 3 years of being with Jesus, at some point he actually releases them to just go do the ministry. Right? They've been watching him and building their belief as they listened to him, building their belief as they watched him, right? Building that faith up, and eventually he gave them the opportunity, sends them out. You know, 2 by 2. Like, just go do it. Just go do it. And so we got to have a heart that's just willing to do it. The heart that says, okay, I'm not content with just sitting in a pew. I'm not content with just being quiet about my life. I'm not content with, you know, holding things back. I want to be used by the Holy Spirit. I want to just do it. I want to get out there and do it. The heart that desires is a heart that loves and trusts Jesus. Right? If we don't first and foremost have a love for Him and have a trust for Him, a deep trust, there's not going to be any desire to do it. So my third thought here is that also we got to have a heart that is willing to take risks. Willing to risk. You know, and this is investment in general, right? Like if you're not a risk taker, you know, you're not wanting to invest anything. But risk, investments are just that. They're risky. There's different levels of risk. There's high-level risk. There's low-level risks, right? Even just putting your money into a savings account over 50, 60 years so that you can gain, you know, 73 cents at the end of that. You know, that's still somewhat of a risk, though, because what if the bank closes, you know, and maybe you have more money in there with insurance covers or whatever. It's still a risk. There's a risk there. But when it comes to investing with the Holy Spirit, I want to suggest that there is absolutely risk involved, right? Am I willing to put it all down, you know, on the line for Jesus, to be used by Him, to allow Him to work in me? I remember when I was first stepping into my role as a teaching elder, and the first time I've been invited to even do public speaking before a church, you know, it was a big risk. Big risk. And I felt that in the gut, right? I wanted to throw up on multiple occasions. But I worked through that. You know, I kept thinking, like, what if I get up there? And what if I, you know, stumble over my words? Or what if I forget things? Or what if I just look stupid? And, you know, and I don't think any of those factors have actually ever gone away. I still, you know, still like a risk. What if I do look stupid? But what if? If I'm right where Jesus wants me to be, right? It doesn't matter what I look like. It doesn't matter. We have to be willing to take the risk. Paul was a risk taker. Boy, he risked so much. He talks about in his letter about how, like, he was stoned, left for dead, right? He was flogged multiple times. You know, he was imprisoned. He was betrayed. He was shipwrecked, right? He was in danger in the country. He was in danger in the city. There's all kinds of just risks that he talks about. But the one that wants to invest with the Holy Spirit has to be willing to risk it all. There's no way around that. Understanding, too, that if we step out and we risk with Jesus, that, right, the end result is always good for Him. It's always brings Him glory, no matter what the details of the outcome are. If we're doing it for Him, He gets glory. The last heart condition I would say here this for today is that we need a heart that thinks eternally. Investors think long term, right? They can look beyond tomorrow, next month, next year, right? A couple decades from now, they look long term and they don't cave to that instant gratification of, you know, now. I guess unless you're a day trader, maybe that doesn't work for my illustration. But long term, they're thinking about that, investing. And as believers, like, we need to have that same kind of perspective, right? That we're thinking not just even today or tomorrow or decades, but actually that we are thinking into eternity. Like, that what we're investing in here and now, as I say yes to the Holy Spirit and what He wants to do, has eternal ramifications in my life. And even if I can't exactly see what those are, that I know there's going to be a return, right, that brings glory to Jesus, and that's what He wants, and that's what He's told me to do, engage in business. I love that some of the three most prominent believers in the New Testament, right, Peter, James, and Paul, in all of their letters, each of them on their own, reference crowns that are available to us in eternity based on the life that we live here. But my point would be to highlight that they were thinking eternally. Like, they weren't just writing about the struggles of here and now. They drew in eternity. That's where their minds were, their hearts were. And as believers, if we're going to invest with the Holy Spirit, like, we have got to have an eternal mindset. So wrapping it up, Jesus tells this parable to a people anticipating the coming kingdom so that they, or we, will understand the demands of the kingdom and that we are to endure and engage until His kingdom comes and is established. And so we'll learn the rest, look at the rest of that parable next week. But just a couple questions to wrap up today. How is my spiritual endurance as we anticipate the coming kingdom? Has weariness or impatience snuck in? Like, how's my endurance? But I find myself growing weary and not even thinking about the coming kingdom. Not even thinking about the return of Jesus, right? Maybe you find yourself in that category. There's a strong biblical case to be made that, no, He wants us thinking on that. But if you need strength, you need endurance, right? He wants to give that to you. He wants to do that. Second question is this: is my kingdom engagement merely activity, or is it driven by a heart for Jesus? I think that's one of the dangers we got to look out for. When He says, we read engage in business, right? We just start thinking tasks. Boom, boom, like this, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. And I don't think that's necessarily what He's after. Certainly there's going to be a work that's done, but more, what is the posture of the heart? What is my heart like? Is it right before Jesus? Do I have a heart that is postured to be able to invest with the Holy Spirit, alongside the Holy Spirit, as we engage in business, awaiting for the return of the King? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this parable from Your word that reminds us, God, that You are coming. You are coming. Your word says the coming one is coming. That's You, Jesus. You are the coming one. But in the meantime, Lord, You call us to stay focused on what matters most. You tell us to engage in business. You expect, God, that we are going to endure. You expect that we are going to partner with You and allow Your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us in the establishment of Your kingdom, in preparation for the coming kingdom. And so that when we stand before You, we will have fruit of our labors. We will have a return on the investment. Now, Lord, I just ask that if there's anyone here who's just struggling with the endurance aspect of it, even just holding a perspective that You are coming again, therefore we should, one, be thinking about that and engaging on a daily basis, knowing that You're coming, living in such a way of knowing that You are returning. Father, I pray for just endurance to fill hearts. Fill our hearts, God. God, give strength to the weary today. And Lord, I also just pray for the condition of our heart, the position of our hearts before You. God, we want to be a church body that is able to partner with you, that's able to engage in the mission with you, recognizing, Lord, that we need the right heart for that. Father, if there's any obstruction within us that prevents us from engaging in business with you, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that to our attention. God, that we would be able to confess and repent of anything that's come in the way. Lord, we want to see you glorified. We want to be ready for your return. So, Father, we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. God, as we go from here, we just pray that you would lead our hearts. Let us be your light. Let us be your love in this world. Father, we just pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.